Beginning this morning, we're going to take a couple of weeks off from our Sunday morning study of the book of Revelation to consider the events surrounding our Lord's crucifixion and his resurrection. And at the close of the service this morning, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate, remember that sacrifice of Christ that accomplished so much for all of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So with that in mind, I'd like to take time this morning to look at several of the gospel accounts that record for us some of the events that took place while Jesus was hanging on the cross. We live in our day and age and in our society, we hear much about the cross. We see pictures of the cross. We see figures of the cross. We live in what could be considered a religious society to an extent, though even that on some levels is changing as well. But a lot of things are said about the cross. We need to allow the Holy Spirit this morning to speak to our hearts what God wants us to see and to know about the greatest event in the history of the human race, the most significant event of the human race, and that was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, on the liturgical calendar of most churches, this is known as Palm Sunday. About a week before Jesus was crucified, he entered Jerusalem to the praise of a great crowd, and a part of their praise and acceptance of Jesus coming in was they put the palm leaves on the road, which again was a sign of great respect, and so this is how it had come to be known as Palm Sunday. It was, some call it the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and certainly on a measure it was certainly a triumph of God's faithfulness to fulfill his word. We're not going to focus on that particular aspect, but Jesus knew that it wasn't a true victory on behalf of the people because they weren't truly accepting him for who he was. They acknowledged him as a prophet. They acknowledged him as a great teacher. Maybe this is the one that's going to finally deliver us from Rome. There were all of those thoughts, certainly. But it wasn't a triumphant entrance in the sense that God intended there to be triumph. That victory took place on the cross, a scene that is somewhat the opposite of what we see in that entrance into Jerusalem. Outwardly, that would be man's understanding of victory and triumph. But God's understanding was what took place on the cross. So I want to look past a few days beyond what many are celebrating today, the entrance into Jerusalem, and I want us to contemplate the cross. Specifically, I want us to look again at the seven last statements that Jesus made, or the seven last utterances. It's been a number of years since we considered these phrases that Jesus uttered while he was on the cross. And I believe that they are significant because they give us a glimpse into who Jesus was and what he was doing. These last utterances of Christ, they give us an insight that I don't believe that we can get otherwise without contemplating these statements. As we contemplate the significance of Jesus' words, I want us to, if we can, to try to picture the circumstances in which this man spoke these words that we're going to consider. This is going to take some imagination for us because there's no way we can fully enter into it. But try to picture the circumstances in which he spoke these words, because that gives us a greater insight into the significance of those words. Jesus has been beaten by this time, by the time he speaks the words we're going to consider. He's been slapped. His beard has literally been plucked from his face. He's been whipped to the point that he is nearly unrecognizable, not only as himself, but as a human being. And now he's being nailed to the cross, which is a torturous death, and one that everybody knew the torture of that death. Excruciating pain, fatigue, cramps, exposure, heart failure, and finally suffocation. All of these things were the experience of the man who spoke the words we're going to consider. Let's begin with Luke 23. He spoke these words as he was being nailed to the cross, or at least shortly thereafter, having experienced everything he has experienced to this point, pain beyond our imagination, fatigue, mental, emotional, physical. And yet, as these Roman soldiers are nailing him to the cross, we read in verse 33, we'll read verses 33 and 34 of Luke 23. We read these words. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals on one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then, at this point, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. Now, in these words, spoken in this setting, we clearly see that this is not an ordinary man. This is a man who is God. Paul spoke to Timothy, he wrote to Timothy, and he talked about the mystery of godliness. And that mystery begins with God manifest in the flesh. God taking upon him the form of man. And truly this mystery is great. We see that he is every bit man because he's approaching death and he is about to die. God had to take on the form of man in order to experience the death of man. And he is certainly suffering all of the pains of death. But as he faces death, he offers forgiveness that only God can offer. In Matthew 9, Jesus had an account and an experience in his earthly ministry where they brought him a paralytic man. And Jesus, as he looked at him, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the religious leaders of his day, they said, "That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." And you know what? They're right. They were right. But Jesus said, "Well, okay. What do you think is easier? For me to say your sins are forgiven, or to heal the consequences of sin in the life of this man? Which is easier?" And of course, Jesus spoke the words and the man was healed, proving his point that he was God and therefore had the ability to forgive sins. In Isaiah 53, if you want to open your Bible there to Isaiah 53 and verse 12, we also see that Jesus' prayer for the Roman soldiers that were literally nailing him to the cross, we see that that was a fulfillment of Scripture. As you study these events, you see every detail pictured for us long before they ever took place. You might keep your finger there in Isaiah 53. We'll be turning back there later. But let's just look at this one detail, that Jesus' words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." This was a fulfillment of something that was spoken hundreds of years before this event. Isaiah 53, verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors," a thief on each side of him, "and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." These Roman soldiers were transgressors. They were nailing the hands of the Creator of the universe. And that Creator said, Father, forgive them. The prayer was first and foremost for these soldiers who did not realize that they were crucifying the Savior of the world. It was just another Jewish outlaw to them. They may or may not even have heard all of the controversy concerning this man, but they certainly didn't understand that this was the Savior of the world. Jesus asked that their crime would not be held against them. Now, Jesus' prayer here did not give them automatic eternal life. This is not forgiveness that they would have eternal life. But rather, it simply was a prayer that this vicious sin against the Savior of the world would not be held against them, that would keep them and make them ineligible for eternal life. It's very possible that these soldiers later came to know what all this was about, and that they accepted Jesus as their Savior, and that then they did receive eternal life. But Jesus' intercession was that this, you know, you would think, you've heard the phrase the unpardonable sin. What sin would simply be too vile, too vicious for God to forgive? Well, if I was going to vote, I would say nailing Jesus to the cross would be one that you just can't forgive that. But Jesus said, no. This will not make them ineligible for what I'm doing here, dying to give them forgiveness of sin. The unpardonable sin Jesus himself spoke of in Matthew 12, and that was simply to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, whose work was, as he was sent, to come to convict the world of sin and to point them to Jesus Christ. When his work, when the work of the Holy Spirit that reveals that Jesus is the Son of God, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way. There is no other truth. When the Holy Spirit reveals that to a heart, and a heart of an individual rejects that ministry, that's the unpardonable sin. There's no forgiveness for the sin of rejecting Christ. When we think of what Jesus said in that moment, suffering, torture by the hands of these crude Roman soldiers, and yet Jesus says, Father, don't let this stand between them and an opportunity to know me as their Savior. How many in dealing with individuals have come across those who say, well, I wouldn't mind being saved, but God doesn't love me. I'm too vile. I've done too much. My sin is too great. I can't be saved. Take them to this portion of Scripture. Jesus forgave those who nailed him to the cross. Is there any sin too great for him? This fact that Jesus spoke these words also tells us something else that he told us in John 10. Jesus was in control at the cross. You look at it, if you were standing back and if we didn't have the light of the Scripture, you would say this is a man who's been conquered. This is a man who is in defeat. But when we hear the words that Jesus spoke from the cross, we understand this man is in complete control of what's going on here. He's the one who doesn't ask forgiveness, he gives forgiveness. Jesus said in John 10, no one takes my life. I lay it down. So these words remind us of the fact that Jesus laid down his life. In Luke 23, again back to we'll jump to verse 39. If you'll open there to Luke 23, 39. We'll look at the second statement that is recorded from the cross. Luke 23 and verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Sarcasm, unbelief. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, again, put this in context. This is in the midst of the greatest demonstration of human cruelty to another human being. But in the midst of that cruelty, the manifestation of the cruelty of the human race, we see the deity of Jesus Christ shining forth. The deity of Christ in the midst of death and torture and pain and sorrow, we see the hope of life and glory shining brightly. His agony was real, saints, and this is, you've heard my testimony, and sometimes I think you get tired of hearing it, but saints, it's this scene, this event that changed my life to contemplate what Jesus did for me personally. The love of Jesus Christ, it overpowers me, it overwhelms me, it conquers me. Jesus and his agony that was real expresses overwhelming confidence of future glory. He's dying a torturous death, and he talks about paradise. What an example our Lord is for us. To understand the reality of the hope of this certain expectation of glory. It'll affect what you say in every circumstance. It'll affect what you do, your attitude. While he was suffering cruelty, he spoke of paradise. While he was suffering unbelievable shame, public embarrassment, he spoke of glory. And while he was dying, he spoke of living. Saints, does that speak something to your heart? The amazing part of all of this, as you read the prayer of Jesus in John 17, all of that glory and life, the expectation of paradise, he says, Father, I want to share that with those who believe in me. The thief, one of the thieves, acknowledged his own sin, and he acknowledged the sinlessness of Christ. And he expressed his power, his faith in the power of Jesus to give life after death. That was enough to save the thief on the cross. If we believe what Jesus accomplished on the cross is real. Saints, do you understand what our expectation is, even in the midst of our own trials and our own suffering? I doubt that any of us will ever be called on. Now, some of Christ's followers were called to give their life in a very similar torturous manner. I doubt that too many of us, if any, will ever be called to that. But we talk about suffering because, well, we don't have as much as we really would like, or the circumstances aren't just right, or, well, there are many things we call suffering. In the midst of our suffering, our sorrows and our loss, can we learn to speak of glory? Can we learn to speak of life? Can we learn to speak, even in the midst of our shame, can we speak of rejoicing in the presence of God? Let's read Romans 8, familiar passage, but saints, we need to be reminded of this. We are so quick to murmur. We are so quick to feel sorry for ourselves. But may we follow the example of our Lord, who in the midst of his greatest suffering spoke of the hope that is found in faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:35, what is it you're suffering this morning? What is it that is causing you to despair? Look to the cross this morning and remember, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all of these things, right in the midst of these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Was Jesus a victim on the cross? Was he defeated by the cross? He was more than a conqueror. And because he conquered, you and I are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There were a number of prayer requests this morning for those battling cancer, one of the most frightening words to the human race. In all the difficult circumstances that were mentioned and the petitions that were offered, we understand that there are a lot of reasons, a lot of things that bring suffering and sorrow and loss. But saints, for the child of God who believes who Jesus really is, even the worst of those things cannot annul the joy and the rejoicing and the hope that is ours, because Jesus died that we might live forever. And in the midst of our pain and our suffering, may we learn, may people see in us what we are able to look back and see in Jesus. May people see that same Christ in us, that despite the fact that we may suffer shame in the world, we stand and we talk of glory that will be shared with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. That despite real sorrow, and I'm not belittling God's people's suffering, it's real, any more than I'm belittling the suffering of Christ. It was a torturous death he was dying. And yet, he spoke of life. We need to do the same, saints. The people will see this Christ in us. The third one, John 19. Faith in Jesus Christ will change how you talk in certain situations, circumstances. Some of God's people, their attitude, their words, their vocabulary is dictated by what they're experiencing in that moment. But for the believer in Jesus Christ who yields themselves to the Spirit of God, their words reflect the will and the purpose of God, no matter what the circumstance is. The third statement that we find in John 19, beginning at verse 25, is a very personal, intimate statement that reads in verse 25, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother," remember, picture the scene. The man is, by this point, it has been exposed. He is suffering cramps. It's difficult for him to breathe. You ever have a bad day? Some of you have. Some of you Some of those statements, probably not to the degree that I'm talking about, but some of those phrases you could accurately use about some of the experiences you have had. But this is what he's suffering. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Though this is a very personal moment for those individuals that were involved, yet the Holy Spirit recorded it for us. We're given a glimpse of this that we might have a greater understanding of who this man was. His earthly ministry as man was beginning to come to a close. But as a man, as the Son of Man, Jesus, unlike any other human being that had ever been born, always did what was right in the sight of God. He was without sin. And that included in every relationship that he had in the natural. He always did what was right. He was always well-pleasing to his Father. A part of doing what was right as a son was to make sure that his elderly mother was taken care of. That's what he's doing here. But what unselfishness. I love my mother. I'm not sure in this situation I'd be thinking about her. You're hurting. You're just trying to get your next breath. But Jesus did what was right. Once again, we see him, though his body is soon to die, he's in complete control. What can I come away from with this statement? That was personally for his mother. If the Son of Man was so careful to provide for the needs of his natural family in the midst of his own personal greatest suffering, how much more can I trust the risen Christ, the Son of God, to take care of my every need? How much more the one who is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for me, how can I doubt that this one who spoke to the need of his mother, Philippians 4:19, do you believe it? How often we give way to doubt, to words and attitudes of unbelief, and we forget who it is that has died for us. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Saints, I believe it. Romans 8:32. The Father and the Son work together with this. He who did not spare his own Son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Everything you need to enjoy the fullness of the will of God, you will have when you look to Jesus in faith. He didn't neglect his earthly responsibilities as the Son of Man. He's not going to neglect you as the Son of God, as the head of the church, as your good shepherd. The fourth statement found in Matthew 27. If these words do not have an impact on you, then you are beyond feeling. Matthew 27:45. These words, I hope, will shape everything that you do in life. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, 3 hours, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? All during his earthly ministry, and even earlier on the cross, Jesus had referred to God as his Father. But now we see the events of the cross take a very dramatic and a very important turn. In his earlier prayer to his Father, we see a loving and obedient Son. Jesus is seen as the burnt offering, fully consecrated to do the will of God. It's an offering that is described in the Old Testament as a sweet and pleasant odor to God. He takes pleasure in that offering. But now we see Jesus being made the sin offering, the trespass offering, that is never described as sweet. Not because God didn't want it to happen. He ordered it. He demanded it. It had to be done. But he took no pleasure in sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. These passages are so familiar to us. But if we don't take time to contemplate the depths of these words, you will live your life for yourself and not for Christ. But in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, we see what was happening when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jump back to Isaiah 53 if you happen to keep your finger there. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. Read the entire chapter when you have opportunity. You see a prophetic picture of the things we're considering. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The Jews thought he was a blasphemer and he was dying because he deserved to die. But they were wrong. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is why Jesus uttered these words. The Father could not look on him anymore at that moment. He was the trespass offering, the sin offering. And because Jesus was willing, when we see him in the garden and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood because of the emotional, spiritual battle, this is what he was battling. He knew what was involved in order to give me life. And yet he did it anyway. How can I live for myself? How can I not dedicate my life to him? I'll never know the darkness of those 3 hours. He was abandoned by all, suspended between heaven and earth. That I will never know such loneliness,
Sometimes we think we're lonely. Saints, I'm glad that I have this assurance. I will never be alone. The one who died for me said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He paid my debt in full. My blessings are found in Ephesians, that chapter 1. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I've been chosen by God in Christ Jesus. It pains me to know that my Lord had to suffer that for me. But like God the Father, I'm glad. God the Father looked on the suffering and the death of His Son and said He was pleased. Because it accomplished what God desired for me, and that I would be reconciled to God. Saints, may we not forget what He did for us. John 19, verse 28, the fifth utterance. John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. We see that the hours of the sin offering have passed. The end is near. And these words remind us of His humanity. He was thirsty. He was suffering death. 1 Peter 3:18. These words let us know, remind us, that this was not easy. He was the Son of God. He was the Creator. He is the Creator of the universe. But His death was not just a blink of the eye that, no big deal. He suffered the pains of death. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. The just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The fact that He cried out, I thirst, reminds me that He tasted death, that I might be brought to God. The sixth phrase, Luke 23 again, verse 46. Luke 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last. Here we see Him again addressing God as Father. The last stage of the cross, we see Jesus being made the peace offering. The peace offering is described, like the burnt offering, as a sweet, pleasant odor to God. The reason that it is because it signifies fellowship and communion with God. There's an interaction between man and God because of the sacrifice. It took a number of sacrifices in the Old Testament to even give us an accurate outline of what Jesus was going to accomplish by His one sacrifice. But Jesus was all of those things. The burnt offering, the sin, the trespass offering, and here we see Him as the peace offering.
In Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that he has been made our peace. Peace with God and peace with one another, because Jesus shed his blood, we now have communion with God. We have fellowship with one another. This is what brings us together, saints. We are such a, well, do I dare say it? We're just an odd bunch. Of a bunch of odd people. Now, I'm not talking about myself, of course. What brings us together, saints? The blood of Jesus Christ. That's what communion is all about. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. To remind us this is our common ground. It's not that we all have the same personalities, that we all have the same likes in music or anything else. That's not what brings us together. What brings us together is our faith in Jesus Christ and our desire to bring Him glory as we anticipate His soon return. That's why we come together. And if you don't come together for that, we don't have fellowship. We're here to acknowledge Jesus Christ. We gather in His name. The final statement found in John 19, verse 30. John 19, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Those of us who understand the Word of God, we understand what was finished. Jesus didn't say, "I'm finished." He said, "It is finished." The work that I came to do, what did he come to do? He came to save souls. The work of redemption was finished. When I contemplate these words, such a simple declaration. But once again, remember the setting in which he spoke these words. It's done. It's complete. How can anyone? This is why those who try to save themselves by their works, it's not a little difference that we have. Those who try to keep themselves saved by just always doing the right thing, or else they're afraid they're going to lose their salvation. Saints, I have no tolerance for that doctrine. Any form that it takes, and it takes a lot of forms. And there are some good people that have that. We had some neighbors that were the best neighbors. If you're going to fill out a form for neighbors you want, these exceed that list. Whatever you'd come up with, they'd exceed it. Good religious people. But I question whether they actually were saved, because they verbally expressed that they did what they did in their good works, and they were many, so that they would get to heaven. Saints, when I look at the cross, how can anyone think you could add to or take away anything that Jesus did? How could you dare say that's not enough? It's a good start. But that's not enough. We'll close with Galatians 2, verses 20 and 21. This is the gospel we preach. I have been crucified with Christ. We identify with Him. His death was my death. Next week we'll understand His resurrection is my resurrection. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me.
I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died in vain. Think of that. Think of what you're saying. If you look at the cross and say it's not enough, He came for the sole purpose of completing the work of redemption. And if you say it's not enough, then He died for nothing. Don't set aside the cross, but do rest in the finished work of Calvary. The brethren will come, prepare the elements that will serve to remind us of what Jesus did for us. And if you believe that Jesus died for you, can we recommit ourselves this morning as we celebrate that sacrifice? Can we recommit ourselves to live for Him? Let these truths change your life.